Well, good morning to everyone. If we can take our Bibles and turn in them to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. If God allows, we may make it through the end of this chapter today. If not, we'll just cut it off halfway. But the title of our message this morning is The Gospel Illustrated. Of course, the book of Romans, as we know, is about the righteousness of God, how it's been revealed from heaven, and how we get that righteousness. And we know some introductory points about the book of Romans. Paul wrote it. It was written to Roman believers from Corinth about AD 57. Paul is really laying a very strong doctrinal foundation in this church at Rome, probably because he wanted to use Rome as a beachhead to head out to Spain. As you study the book of Acts, there's always a headquarters of the church. First it's Jerusalem, and then Antioch, and then it was Ephesus. It could be that Paul wanted to make Rome the headquarters of the church so he could launch further out to unreached groups that had never heard the gospel. There's a seven-part outline that we're following, which I'll show you in just a second. The book is about the righteousness of God, how it's gained. And the book of Romans is unique because it's a very formal letter, probably the most formal, theologically based letter that Paul wrote. We have worked our way through the salutation of the book, that's the greeting. We have finished, thankfully, the sin section of the book. That's where we become aware of our need for the gospel. See, the gospel makes little sense to people unless they understand their need for it. So Paul has explained to us in that sin section that we all desperately need the gospel. And now that he's finished that section, he's moved us into the salvation section, which is the discussion of the gospel itself. That section has four parts. The gospel explained. We saw that last week. The gospel illustrated. We will see that this week. The benefits of the gospel. We will see that next week. And then finally, we'll wrap up that section by talking about the gospel's universal applicability. More on that when we get to chapter 5. So for this morning, we are in a subject called the gospel illustrated. Paul has laid down the theological concepts in the paragraph that we examined last week, and usually a question would come up, Paul, do you have any illustrations of what you're talking about? You've given us point, can you move to picture? And Paul says, I have just the illustration. The illustration is described in chapter 4 through a man that Paul will focus on, whose name was Abraham. So here is our outline this morning for chapter 4. We have some introductory points, verses 1 through 3. And then once you get to verse 4, all the way through the end of the chapter, Paul is expounding or explaining a very special verse in the Bible. That verse is Genesis 15, verse 6, critical verse. It's how Abraham was saved. So Paul will explain Abraham's justification. First, he'll talk about how Abraham was not justified, verses 4 through 16. Then he will talk about how Abraham was justified, verses 17 through 22. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 25, he makes a very powerful application to modern day people. This is a story that didn't simply happen in 2000 BC, but it's a story that has great relevance to how people can gain the righteousness of God today. But notice, if you will, verses 1 through 3, this is where Paul makes some introductory points. Notice his introductory question, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Paul says, I want to illustrate what I've spoken of at the end of chapter 3 through a man named Abraham. Now, why in the world would Paul develop his theology from Abraham? Well, Abraham is a very important character in the Bible because Abraham began the nation of Israel. Through God's work with Abraham, the nation of Israel came into existence. Abraham being the first Jew, the first Hebrew. And so if Paul can show that his gospel that he has been developing at the end of chapter 3 is consistent with how God worked with Abraham, he can cement the point that his gospel is true. His gospel is not new. It's as ancient as God's work with the very first Jew, a man named Abraham. Paul is saying that what he has unfolded thus far in terms of the gospel is consistent with God's work with the fountainhead of Israel, a man named Abraham. And then Paul makes a logical statement in verse 2. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. What Paul is going to explain is this man Abraham was saved completely by faith, not by works at all. In fact, if Abraham was saved by works, then Abraham would have bragging rights. You remember at the end of Romans 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul explained that the gospel excludes boasting. God has designed salvation in such a way that once you receive it, you can't brag about it because there's nothing you did to earn it. And yet if salvation was by works, we could be proud and arrogant. When you work at your secular vocation and you get your paycheck every 2 weeks or every month, however it works, you don't say to your boss, thanks for the gift, because you work to get that money. You have something to boast in. But salvation is not that way. Salvation, once it comes to an individual, the individual has absolutely nothing to boast about nor brag about. Now, as you drop down to verse 3, Paul states the key passage, which he will spend the entire chapter explaining. Notice verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Really, to get the context, we've got to read not just Genesis 15, verse 6, but Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those verses to you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram, whose name was to be changed in Genesis 17 to Abraham, the father of many nations, Abram had a promise from God. That promise is disclosed very early in God's work with Abram. God, all the way back in Genesis 13, verse 6, said this to Abram, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." He knew that he was going to have multiple descendants. There's just one little problem. He and his wife Sarah are way past childbearing age. So Abram, with human logic, simply concluded that, well, I guess my heir is going to be this man, Eliezer of Damascus, who was a common bondservant in the household of Abram, or Abraham. And by the way, that shows the Bible's authenticity, because we have discovered archaeologically documents that show from this patriarchal time period that that was the norm. If a person died without a child, then the slave or servant in their household became their heir. And so Abraham was part of that world system, and that's how the world system did things. That's what human logic dictated. And so he assumed that this promise of many descendants would not come from his body or from the womb of his wife Sarah, but would come from this servant in his household, this man, Eliezer of Damascus. Genesis 17, verse 17 says this, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Genesis 18, verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing." If you jump ahead and take a look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." In other words, this whole promise looked ridiculous. God in verse 4 says very specifically, of Genesis chapter 15, regarding Eliezer of Damascus, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." Now, as I was studying this passage this week, I was trying to put myself in the shoes of Abram, and what if God had made a promise like this to me? Would I have believed him? Sadly, I don't know if I would have believed God, because it just seems so irrational. It seems so illogical that a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old could give birth to a son. That the heir would not be Eliezer of Damascus, but would be a lineage that would naturally come from the womb of Abraham's wife, Sarah. But Abraham did something. He simply trusted in God. He put aside the normal way of doing things in his mind. He put aside human logic. And he simply trusted in the power of God. After all, if God is all powerful, he can make this thing happen, can he? He also trusted in God's character. There are a number of scriptures which indicate that God cannot lie. People say, is there something God cannot do? Yes, he cannot lie. It's contrary to his character. Numbers 23, verse 19, Titus 1, verse 2, Hebrews 6, verse 18. And so there came a point in Abraham's journey with God where this promise came to him. From the human perspective, it seemed irrational. It seemed logical, but he simply trusted in the promise. And what Abraham is trusting in here is, number one, God's power and God's character. Now, I believe Abraham understood something more. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now that's from Paul's other book. Paul wrote 13 books. But the one that parallels most with the book of Romans is the book of Galatians. Paul in Galatians 3 verse 16 says the word seed is a collective singular. You say, what in the world are you talking about? A collective singular is a word that can be used equally in the singular and the plural. So for example, if I say hair, it could be referring to a strand of hair, or it could be referring to something that's completely over someone's head. If I say the word sheep, it could be referring to an individual sheep or a flock of sheep. It's the same with this word seed. Seed could be in reference to a bag of seed, or it can be in reference to a singular seed. And I believe what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 verse 16 is Abraham did not just believe that through Sarah's womb would come multiple descendants. He believed that through Sarah's womb would come an individual Messiah. Abraham, as all Old Testament characters understood, had an awareness of a coming Messiah. That coming Messiah is revealed very early in the biblical narrative. He is revealed as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, where there would come one from the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. What exactly did Abraham believe? He believed that God was so powerful that he could make good on this promise. He believed that God's character is so pure that God can't lie. He believed that through Sarah would come a vast people group through which would come the Messiah to planet Earth. And I get that simply by putting this together with Galatians 3, verse 16. The moment Abraham set aside human logic, human understanding, the world's way of doing things, common sense, as we might call it, and simply trusted in what God said is the moment Abraham was saved. It says there, right there in the text, God credited it to him as righteousness. And thus, this story in Genesis 15 becomes a paradigm, if you will, regarding how all people are saved. That's why Paul is anchoring his case here in Abraham. If Paul can show that what he has taught so far is consistent with God's original work with Abraham, Paul has sealed the deal. His gospel is true. His gospel is pure. Now we move into verses 4 through 25 of this chapter, which is simply an exposition, if you will, of Genesis 15 and verse 6. Here's how the chapter breaks down. Number one, how was Abraham not justified or saved? Verses 4 through 16. Number two, how was Abraham justified or saved? Verses 17 through 22. Number three, what does it mean to us? Verses 23 through 25. Well, first of all, how was Abraham not saved? How was he not justified? Verses 4 through 16. Abraham was not saved by works, verses 4 through 8. He was not saved by circumcision, verses 9 through 12. He was not saved by the law, verses 13 through 16. Let's break these down just a little bit. Number one, Abraham was not saved by works. Notice verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now to the one who works his wage is not credited to him as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." It's the same point that he made in verse 2. If, for example, Abraham could have worked for his salvation, then Abraham could boast. And yet, Paul has explained that God has designed salvation in such a way that human boasting is exempted. And he moves now from that logical argument to proof from the Old Testament. Notice, if you will, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of these blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those lawless deeds which have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, this is a citation there in verses 6 through 8. Verses 7 through 8 specifically, from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, that particular psalm was written by David. David lived and wrote that psalm 1,000 years after the time of Abraham. David wrote that psalm during what we call the dispensation of the law. God, several centuries earlier, between the time of Abraham and the time of David, had put the nation of Israel under the law. And so Paul very skillfully points out through this citation of Psalm 32 that the principle of salvation by faith alone is operative no matter what era of time people live in. It was operative in the days of Abraham, and it was in operation also 1,000 years later, in a completely different dispensation under the dispensation of the law. Paul is saying that this is how God has always worked. You should not be shocked, Paul says to his Roman readers, that God justifies and saves people by faith alone. This is what God has always done, no matter what era of time people happen to be living in. Not only was Abraham not saved by works, he was not saved by Jewish circumcision. Of course, we know about circumcision. Circumcision is a procedure done to a male, usually on the eighth day of his birth, after his birth, I should say. Jewish circumcision is described in Genesis 17. The Jews circumcise their children as a sign that they belonged to or were part of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. And so this ritual perhaps would lead to a question, well, maybe Abraham was not saved by faith alone. Maybe he was saved through circumcision. Paul deals with that there in verses 9 and 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul's point is simply this. Because circumcision came to pass in Genesis 17, which, by the way, is after Genesis 15, right? According to my old math. Abraham was saved during a time when the ritual of circumcision had not yet been brought into existence. Abraham is saved in Genesis 15. Circumcision doesn't come about until Genesis 17. So it's very difficult to argue that Abraham was saved on the basis of Jewish circumcision. Paul goes on talking about what circumcision is, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Paul says, Jewish circumcision has no salvific power. It's simply a sign that a person is already in the Abrahamic covenant. We might parallel this with baptism today. Did you know baptized people or the ritual of baptism has no salvific power? It's tragic to see so many people trusting in their baptism and their baptism certificate for their salvation, when the fact of the matter is, baptism cannot save anybody. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is what saves a person. What then is the point of baptism? Baptism is a sign of what God has done in the heart. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Very similar to Jewish circumcision. And then Paul goes on there at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12, and he says this, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Paul's point is Abraham is the father of every believer. That's why he's held up as our example. We are saved exactly the same way Abraham was saved. Every person in biblical history that has been saved is saved the exact same way Abraham was saved. Every person that will be saved before the Lord's return will be saved exactly the same way Abraham was saved. Thus, Abraham is the father of all believing, which would include the believing circumcised, verse 11, or the believing uncircumcised, verse 11, and the believing circumcised, verse 12. If Abraham was saved by circumcision, then he could not be the father of all believers, but only the father of the circumcised. So if we want to play this game that somehow Abraham was saved by circumcision, then that removes his role or his title in God, that he is the father of all believers. He is called the father of all believers for a very simple reason. How he was saved is a prototype, a paradigm, if you will, for salvation of every single human being. If that was not true, how could he be called the father of all believers? So Abraham is not saved by works, verses 4 through 8. He is not saved by circumcision, verses 9 through 12. Number 3, Abraham was not saved by the law, verses 13 through 16. The law, or the Ten Commandments, was teaching that the Lord put the children of Israel under at Mount Sinai during the time of Moses, during the days of the Exodus. Now, historically, we date the Exodus about 1446, 1445 BC. This story of Abraham took place 600 years or so earlier, in 2000 BC. Obviously then, Abraham was not saved by the law, because the law would not come about for another 600 years. Notice what Paul says there in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Obviously, Abraham could not be saved by circumcision. That came about two chapters after he was saved in Genesis 15. Obviously, Abraham could not be saved by the law. The law was not in existence and would not come into existence for another 600 years. Notice verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Law and faith are polar opposites. You can't get farther away on the spectrum than these two ideas of faith and law. Faith involves trust, which is non-meritorious. Law, on the other hand, involves ritual and performance. Paul says, don't you dare mix faith with law, because it's like mixing oil and water. There is a natural separation between the two. Well, then why did God give the law? I'm glad you asked. Verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. Well, if the law can't get me to heaven, why did God give the law? He gave the law to show me my need for salvation. One of the interesting things about the law is it tells me what a failure I am spiritually. If you can look at the Ten Commandments, particularly the one about coveting, which is the last of the ten, which takes place in the heart. And by the way, let's not forget how Jesus interpreted the Ten Commandments. If you're angry, you're a murderer. If you're lustful, you're an adulterer already, whether you've done the actual act of those sins or not. If you can look at the Ten Commandments, rightly understood, and be inflated with a sense of pride, you don't understand the Ten Commandments. By contrast, if you can look at the Ten Commandments and be absolutely humiliated, defeated, then you understand the Ten Commandments. Because God never gave the Ten Commandments as a ladder by which we climb our way to heaven. That is the Pharisaical warping of the Ten Commandments. Paul is saying that is not the original intent of the Ten Commandments. The point of the Ten Commandments is to reveal our failures, particularly when understood in light of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. The law of God, particularly the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, stands in judgment not just on what I do, but what I think. So God gave the law as an instrument of condemnation. Paul will explain this further in Romans 7, verse 7. He has already dealt with this issue in Romans 3, verse 20, when he said, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you doubt the Ten Commandments and obeying the Ten Commandments is an impossibility, just look at the story of the nation of Israel. Who God gave the Ten Commandments to? Look at their performance. Look at their perpetual idolatry in the Old Testament. Look at how the hand of God disciplined them over and over again. The dispersion of the 10 tribes in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes in 586 BC. The events of AD 70 when Titus of Rome destroyed the city and the sanctuary, all as the disciplined hand of God for failing to follow the law that God gave them. So obviously Abraham could not be saved by law because the law didn't exist yet when Abraham was saved. And Paul says, besides, the law is not an instrument of salvation. It is an instrument of condemnation. Notice, if you will, verse 16 of Romans 4. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it be made, may be in accordance with the grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Inheritance by faith alone makes Abraham, spiritually speaking, the father of all believers. If Abraham was saved by the law, then he could not be the father of all believers, but only the father of law keepers. There's a problem with that. There are no law keepers. And thus, Abraham has this role, this title, that he is the father of us all. Why? Because he was saved by faith alone, as are every member of the human race that ever becomes saved. So we've talked about how Abraham was not justified. Now Paul, in verses 17 through 22, begins to talk about how Abraham was justified. Abraham was not justified by works. He was not justified by circumcision. He was not justified by the law. Okay, then how was he justified? Paul explains that now in verses 17 through 22. Abraham was justified or made right before God because God was the object of Abraham's faith. Look at verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who he believed, even God. Abraham started to believe God. He trusted in God's power. He trusted in God's character. He put aside logic because from the human perspective, this was a very irrational promise that he was given. Yet his faith was not in common sense. It was in God, whose character is so pure that he cannot lie, who is what we would call omnipotent, who has the power to bring life to a dead womb. Verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's what Abraham trusted in. This God who can give life from the dead and call into being that which does not exist. Well, if that's your God, how hard is it then to believe a promise like this? It's not too hard to believe a promise like this against the backdrop of God's character. That's what Abraham trusted in. And verses 18 through 22, the obstacles to Abraham's faith were overcome. What obstacles? Notice, if you will, verses 18 and 19. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. A lot of reasons Abraham could have cited for not trusting the promise. Oh, it's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. This is not how things have been done before. But Abraham put aside all of that. All of these perceived impossibilities, he put it aside. God is able to give life to the dead. He is able to give life to Sarah's dead womb. God can fulfill a promise like this despite Abraham and Sarah's advanced age. Abraham believed God despite perceived impossibilities. Abraham trusted in God's character and power. Notice, if you will, verses 20 and 21. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do. There was an understanding in Abraham's mind that God's character is so pure that he cannot lie. And God's character is so powerful that there is no promise that he can make which he can't fulfill on. You know, God is not like some of these people that go into restaurants and order a big dinner and then they can't pay for what they ordered. Whatever God orders, he pays for, right? Because he is omnipotent. That is who God is. That is his nature. Man will let you down. People make promises all of the time they can't keep. But God can never let you down. Because every promise he can make, he can deliver on. Because he is all powerful. That's what Abraham trusted in. He trusted in God's character, which cannot lie. He trusted in God's power or his omnipotence. Abraham, as you study his life, was far from a perfect person. His faith wavered and he struggled all the days of his life. He did things that pleased God. He did things that displeased God. There were times in his life where he made great progress. There were times in his life where he went backwards, where he retrogressed. Aren't you guys glad that this story is in here? It sounds a little bit like us, doesn't it? Wavering in faith. But at a point in Abraham's life, he simply trusted in and believed the promise, despite the irrationality of it. Well, what was the outcome? The outcome is in verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. The moment Abraham trusted in this promise of life coming forth from Sarah's dead womb, an innumerable seed coming forth, an individual seed coming forth who will deal with the sin question of the world, the moment Abraham trusted in that, God said, "All right, I'm giving to you my righteousness by credit." Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, why is the word credited there used? Because it hadn't been paid for yet. The payment would come one day, 2,000 years later, on the cross of Calvary, as God, the second person of the Trinity, would die on a cruel Roman wooden cross and pay the sin debt of the world. Well, that event, that transaction hadn't yet transpired. But God the Father knew that that time would come, so he gave Abraham righteousness on credit. It's very similar to using your credit card. You get a benefit that hasn't been paid for yet. Abraham got a benefit that had not yet been paid for. And by the way, this is true not just with Abraham, it's true with Noah, Job, every character of the Old Testament that you want to talk about. They all gained the righteousness of God by faith alone on credit. Payday hadn't come yet, but payday was coming. Well, so what? Who cares? What's the point of application? Paul now takes this story and he develops in verses 23 through 25 the point of application for all believers. Notice what he says there in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Oh, so this is not just a story that lies somewhere back in the pages of the Old Testament that has no relevance or pertinence to human beings today living in the year 2011. In fact, when you read this ancient story that took place in 2000 BC, there is no more relevant or pertinent of a story that you can read, because it directly, Paul says, applies to you as it applies to me. So this is not for Abraham only, but also for us. In what way, Paul? Verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe. Abraham believed a promise from God and consequently experienced salvation in a nanosecond. Conversely, God dangles out to humanity today, God holds out to humanity today a promise. But the promise is of no value to you unless you believe the promise. The promise is of no value to you unless you trust the promise. We must trust the promise, as did Father Abraham back in the year 2000 BC. See, the methodology of salvation is exactly the same no matter what age of the Bible you're dealing with. A promise is made. Somebody trusts the promise, and God gives them his righteousness. That's how Abraham received the righteousness of God. By way of analogy, by way of similarity, God gives us a promise. He says, "You will not gain my righteousness through works, through circumcision, through obedience to the law, or whatever ritual we might try to hang our hat on." God says, whatever ritual you're hanging your hat on, I could care less about. I'm unimpressed with your self-righteousness. Unimpressed with it. In fact, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that our own works of righteousness before a holy God as a way of gaining salvation, God looks at our works of righteousness as if they are filthy rags. If Abraham had come to God through circumcision, through the law, through works, he would have been denied the righteousness of God. But he gained the righteousness of God because he did not come to God through the law, through circumcision, through works. He came to God believing and or trusting in a simple promise, which is how we are saved. So what is the promise to us? It's not too dissimilar to the promise God gave to Abraham, but it's a promise that we must believe. It's a promise that many people sneer at, many people scoff at. It's a promise that looks as if it can never be fulfilled or never happen. And yet we also come to God and we trust not in common sense, but we trust in His character, which cannot lie. We trust in His power, which is all powerful, to fulfill the promise. To Abraham, the promise was, I'm going to give life to the womb of your wife, Sarah. She's going to bring forth a multiple seed. And coming through that will be an individual seed. Don't worry about the details, Abraham. I've got it all under control. That was what he believed. Well, what are we supposed to believe? Paul ends the chapter, verses 24 and 25, by talking about what we believe. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe. What are we supposed to believe? Here it comes. In Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was also delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What are we supposed to believe? We are supposed to believe the following. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. That's given at the end of verse 24. You'll notice in verse 25, the resurrection is mentioned again. It says in the middle of the verse, verse 25, and was raised. So we believe what the Scripture says. That God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, died on a cruel Roman wooden cross 2,000 years ago for the sins of the entire world. The sins and the penalty which rightfully belongs upon me was borne by Him. And God authenticated that transaction through the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we have apologetics today, which is a defense for the faith. I know that there are very erudite Christian scholars that can put together a very powerful argument regarding why the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. I know about Simon Greenleaf, the professor at Harvard Law School, who was a master in the rules of evidence, who was goaded by his students into taking the rules of evidence to disprove the resurrection. And he set out to disprove the resurrection using the legal rules of evidence and discovered that the resurrection of Jesus Christ could not be disproved. In fact, it was completely provable, which brought Simon Greenleaf, this law professor, to faith. You see, we can all make these erudite arguments, but the fact of the matter is, those arguments won't help you one iota unless you take God at His word. Argumentation is not going to get you the righteousness of God. Persuasion is not going to get you the righteousness of God. There has to come a point in an individual's life where they trust God's character and God's power. I simply say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe what you said. And the moment that happens is the moment in a nanosecond a human being has righteousness before God. What must we believe? We must believe that Christ was risen from the dead. What else must we believe? Verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. I must believe that God, the Son, stepped out of eternity into time through the incarnation or the enfleshment to die on a Roman cruel wooden cross 2,000 years ago. I must believe that he died on that cross not to show me how much he loved me. That's part of it. Not to show me how to live a sacrificial life. That's part of it. Not to show me how to be a better moral person. That's part of it. But he died on that cross to absorb the wrath of God in my place. You see, picture it this way. Somebody has a gun and they just shot a bullet at you. The bullet is racing for your chest. And at the last minute, somebody, you know, you watch the Secret Service agents do this when the president is shot at. This is, I think, what saved Ronald Reagan's life back in 1980. But somebody jumps in front of the bullet at the last minute and absorbs the bullet in your place. That's what you have to believe. That's the gospel. And God authenticated the transaction through the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the only man in history that's claimed to be God and says, I'll prove it by rising from the dead. Jesus is the only man in history who's claimed to be the Savior by leaping in front of the bullet and absorbing the wrath of God in our place. That's our promise. That's what we believe. And once we do that, the very last word in the chapter, we experience justification, which we've defined in earlier studies. Justification is the forensic legal declaration of innocence that a person receives the moment they place their trust in Christ. The moment you trust in Christ, there is a verbal announcement, not guilty. Because the righteousness of God has been transferred to you, exactly like the righteousness of God was credited to Abraham at the point of personal faith. That's the gospel. Some introductory points, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then Paul will move into an exposition of a very important verse of Scripture. Genesis 15, verse 6. He has explained to us how Abraham was not justified. Not by law, not by works, not by circumcision. He has explained to us how Abraham was justified. By faith or belief or trust in a promise that from the human perspective made no sense. And Paul has told us we are justified the exact same way. By trusting in the message of the gospel. The tragedy of this is that it's possible people could come into this church and hear a message like this and do absolutely nothing with it. If I could talk you into being a Christian, I would have done that a long time ago. I would try to talk you into it. Early in my Christian journey, I thought that was my job, to talk people into it. But there's only one force in the universe that can talk you into it. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit is taking the truths articulated this morning and impressing them upon a human heart, no amount of talking and argumentation can win a person to Christ. Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 through 11, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I will go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. All of that to say, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning of your need for Christ, of your need to believe as did our ancient father Abraham, then I would encourage you to follow through. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The promise is clear. Trust it. Believe it. The frightening thing about it is there is no guarantee that the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit will last forever. In Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man. For he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. The ministry of the Holy Spirit stopped working after a certain time in Noah's day. I don't know when the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to stop. I'm not a date setter. God has given me no date. I just know that whatever the Spirit of God is doing, it is temporal. Therefore, today is the day of salvation. Believe the promise. Leave this building assured that you have the righteousness of God. And that is a very simple thing that you can do in the quietness of your own heart. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of walking an aisle. It's simply a matter of trust. And if that's something you are doing, do it. If something that you'd like to do or learn more about it, come talk to somebody. Talk to me. Talk to the worship team. Talk to the person sitting next to you, so that you can experience the righteousness of God as well. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for an ancient story. It's probably not best to call it a story, since it's a historical happenstance, a historical event. But I praise you, Lord, for how you've made the gospel so simple and so clear, and how it's a pattern that you have always worked throughout the ages of time. I ask, Lord, that you would use this historical event in the life of Abraham to grow us deeper in terms of the gospel, to help us share the gospel better. And for those that are unsaved, I ask, Lord, that you would use this story this morning to bring men and women to Christ so that they might receive the righteousness of God. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Amen.